The following audio is from Life Connection Church Northeast. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Northeast, visit www.lifeconnectionnekc.org.
Good morning, church, and welcome to our guests. We are so glad that you guys are here with us this morning. I just want to double down on what Clayton invited you to do, which is to fill out that connection cards. It gives us a really good chance to get to know you, follow up, and find out ways we can serve you throughout the week. And so really want to encourage that. There's also, you get a coffee mug or a water bottle out of it. So, I mean, there's no losing in this, right? So we're just glad that you guys are here with us this morning. We're going to continue in our series on the Nicene Creed. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is going to be near the end of your Bible. If you don't own a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We would love for you to take that home. Let that be your Bible to have. We would long for you to have God's Word with you in your house. And so if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 5 through 18 this morning as we continue in this series through the Nicene Creed, which was written about 1,700 years ago as these pastors gathered together to determine what are these essential things that we would say we need to believe as Christians. And 3 weeks ago, as we started this series, we thought through this idea and that this reality that what we believe determines the trajectory of our entire lives. So what we say, what we do, why we live, every single moment that we have in our lives is actually directed by the things that we believe, the things that we think. And so we have to be a people then, as Christians, that contend for the faith, contend for those things that are true from the Scriptures, contend for these things that affect and determine what we believe, because it not only determines then how we live here and now, but it determines our lives into eternity. There's something very weighty about the reality of the things and the doctrines and the truths that we believe. And as we get to this week's section of the Creed, because we're kind of breaking it down into pieces, it only clarifies this point as it points us to our salvation. And so in speaking of Jesus and His work, it's kind of the section we're in the Creed, as we're talking about Jesus Christ the Son and what He came to do, the Creed states this essential for the Christian faith. It says, Jesus, by whom all things were made, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven. For us and for our salvation, Jesus Christ, Creator of all things, came down to save us. And I would argue this morning that there is no greater news in all of human history that has been announced to the world and to us than this line, that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. And so we want to seek to understand what this means today from the Scriptures as God explains it to us in Hebrews chapter 2. So would you stand with me? We're going to read these verses together. They will be on the screen if you want to follow along on the screen up there. But we want to read these verses and let it draw us into this truth that Jesus Christ came to save us. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5, says this: For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word would shape us and mold us this morning. You promise us that it will not return void, so please do not let it do so. But instead, the same word that you spoke to bring the whole world into existence and creation, would you speak into our hearts today and bring new life, a new passion, and a love for you that drowns out all other things in this world. We pray for these things and we ask for them because we cannot do them on our own. And so give us glory and grace to think through these things like we need to. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So this last weekend, I went to see the new Odyssey movie. And it's interesting. It was, no spoilers, I promise. I think it's over 2,000 years old, so I would hope that there are no spoilers as we talk about this a little bit. But it's interesting because though the movie and this story of the Odyssey was written by Homer back like almost in the 8th century B.C., there's so many things that we can see in a story like that that are eerily similar to our stories and lives today. I recognize, right, I'm not sailing across the ocean facing off against these fantastical, mythical beasts. I understand all of that. But the story really isn't so much about that, especially when you see the movie, as the tagline of the movie, which is, defy the gods. Defy the gods. It is this endeavor and struggle to figure out life and live in ways that we want. To defy the reality that somebody else or something else has some level of control or constraint over how my life is meant to go. That I am the maker of my own destiny, the captain and commander of my own soul. Nobody can change that. I am the one who controls all of those things. And so we believe if we are able to live like this, to succeed like this, to thrive like no one else has, apart from the constraints that everybody else in all of human history has faced, we will actually thrive and enjoy life to a greater extent. And so the question becomes, is that possible? Is that actually possible? That's the question that Odysseus is wrestling with in this movie. When all of us of life is on us, when all of the weights and decisions that we have to make rest on our shoulders, will we come through? Will we make it? And we watch in this story Odysseus struggle with his conscience and with the guilt of these decisions that he makes throughout his journey. He has these failures and his sins and his losses, and they begin to pile up so much as he's trying to live this life in defiance of the gods, that it begins to overwhelm and destroy him, breaks his mind. Have you ever experienced this reality that no matter how hard we try, no matter how many decisions we make, things just don't seem to work out the way that we actually want them to work out in the end? Have you felt that before? Just that overwhelmedness from looking back, even just at the last week, and going, how am I going to make it through the rest of my life? And so we feel this pressure to change this reality, to be self-made, to be trailblazers who make it for ourselves, who prove to the world that we are good enough, maybe even prove to ourselves that we're strong enough to do this kind of work, or we give up trying to change ourselves and the world around us completely and find ourselves instead in apathy, passive to the ways that the world reacts and circumstances around us, because no matter what I've done, it hasn't changed anything. So this is just me. This is who I am. I'm going to live out my truth. Don't put pressure on me to change something about who I am, because I'm fine with the reality of those kinds of things. And we passively give up on those work. We look around and we recognize that something is wrong. Something doesn't add up or seem to measure up when we actually engage in this life. It doesn't seem to feel like it should feel. It's empty. Or we're struggling, or we're suffering, and it doesn't make sense. And we feel like Odysseus, thinking that it's all on us. Life hurts, life doesn't make sense, but it's on my shoulders. And we can't carry the weight. It begins to bog us down and drag us down. And the truth is that this reality is true in some regards. The echoes we feel in our souls that everything in this world is not right, including ourselves. That's true. But the great news is that where we cannot and will not ever be able to save ourselves, where we continually fall and fail in our sins and we defy our God, God has not left us on our own to figure things out. He's not just spun the world like a top and walked away and said, I hope you get it right. The greatest news in the world, the thing that we're celebrating and rejoicing in this line from the Creed today, is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to save us. This is our greatest need. This is the greatest thing that we could ever have or receive in all of the world. We believe that we are saved. Because Jesus Christ is our Savior. We believe we are saved, not because we have saved ourselves, not because we have figured it out, but because Jesus Christ is our Savior. We think of the salvation of Jesus by the gospel. It's literally this good news. That's what gospel means. This great news. And we think of salvation in this way, that it's like this thing that once we have it, we're kind of done. Once I'm saved, all my wounds have been patched up, and I'm good to go on the other side of that. Maybe we think of it a little bit like the keys of a car to get it started. But what we see in our text today and what the scriptures point to is that the gospel, this work of salvation, is not just the keys. It's the engine and the car and the keys and everything to move us all the way there. You need all of it. It doesn't fall on our shoulders on the other side, which is why it's such great news, such good news for us. Jesus' power to save is our greatest need, both in our conversion and in our ongoing growth in salvation, this continued salvation that's happening in us. The writer of Hebrews shows in the very first chapter of this book that Jesus is so much more than just an angel. He's so much more than a created being. That's what we looked at actually last week. But he's actually, as we saw in John 1, the very Son of God. Hebrews talks about Jesus being the radiance of the glory of God. The Creed talks about it as true God of true God, light of light. That Jesus is, in fact, God Himself taking on flesh. And if Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us that this message that He brings, the work He is doing, then, is of utmost importance. If we are to listen to the message of angels and to the message of those that we would consider great, how much more must we consider then the message of the very Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God, and what He has come to do? And so he begins chapter 2. We didn't read these verses, but chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, we must not then neglect so great a salvation. but seek then to understand more and more what Jesus did and why he did it. And so as we work through this part of Hebrews 2, that's what the writer is breaking down. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Why did he do this great, amazing work of salvation? And we see first that Jesus is our Savior because Jesus tasted death for us. The author calls our attention here to what should be this psalm of Psalm 8 about what should be for mankind, but seemingly isn't happening in the world. He's quoting Psalm 8 when he begins in verse 6 saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." But then he clarifies himself and he says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But," he's like, "at present," as if he's saying, like, just look around. Consider the world you live in. Consider your own life. He says, "We do not yet see everything in subjection to him." This is what God is declaring he wants to do and is doing, but we don't see it working itself out in these kinds of ways. The psalmist brings us then back to Genesis, where God gave this command to Adam and Eve, and he says that he wants them to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth and have dominion over all the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that walks upon the earth, right? We see this command given back in Genesis. But we don't see this in the world around us. As we live in this world and we engage with creation and with one another, this doesn't seem to be the way it is, because in our sin, if you go just a couple chapters further in Genesis 3, we have given over our rule to creation and instead let it rule over us. Instead of having dominion and rule as men and women who bear the image of God upon this earth that he created, we have given dominion and rule over to creation over us. We were crowned with glory and honor, the glory and honor of the Creator, designed to rule as sons and daughters of the King. But instead, it says in Romans 1, verse 23, that we have exchanged that glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what's happened. What should have been is no longer the case. And in our sin, we live as if God and His glory then are meaningless. We've exchanged His glory for the glory of His creation. And despite creating us and all that He has blessed us with, we trample on His commands and His laws as if they are beneath us. And so the order of creation becomes turned on its head, where it should have been God who reigns over man, who reigns over creation. We find instead that creation reigns over man, who believes we now reign over God, because we get to be God in those moments. Where there should have been flourishing, though, because of this flipping of the way that God created the world to be, where there should be flourishing, instead we find ourselves living in futility. That's the curse. Thorns and thistles is what God promises Adam for the work that he does upon this earth. And he tells him, "From dust you came, and to dust you shall return." And so instead of dominion being what we experience over the earth, as God promised Adam and Eve, we experience destruction and death. It's the penalty that God gave to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3, that if you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so that is the promise now given to us for flipping this way that the world was meant to work on its head. For saying that, "God, you are not God. I will defy you. I will live in my own ways and by my own means, and nobody can tell me what to do. I get to do what I want to do." And God says, "For this treason, we will die." This is what stands at the crux of our salvation. Because I think there's this false belief that our greatest need in this world is to find some level of rightness with ourselves? How do we get right with ourselves? How do we get right with this purpose that we're meant to have? Or even right with one another, because other people become the thing that we find to be our greatest need. But if this is true, if the reality of our sin and the punishment for our sin is death, our greatest need is not how do we get right with ourselves or one another, but how do we get right with God? That stands at the heart of everything else that flows from and to our lives, is how do we get right with God? He is Creator, and I have made Him instead my creation, I believe. I think there's a statement that we hear repeated that is misleading, and I think can help clarify this reality. There's a statement that we often hear said that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But this is untrue and misleading. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 5 says this about our God. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. Sin isn't this thing that exists as its own entity apart from us, as if God is looking to punish something that can be removed from us. Sin only exists because it first exists in our hearts and then comes out in our actions and our lives. Sin doesn't exist as its own thing. It is part of who we are, part of what we do. Something we inherited then from Adam, this anti-God treason that comes out in disobedience and rebellion against God, means that His wrath then is on us. I don't want us to sidestep this, because the good news is only good when we understand why it's good. We are not somebody that God innately thinks is amazing. This sin that God is seeking to deal with is not something that is outside of us. It is part of who we are. We are the sinners, the evildoers. We deserve to die and punished forever in hell because of our sin. That's what God tells us is coming. Hell is a real place. But understand that this same truth, that God hates sinners, makes His love for us in sending Jesus to taste death for us that much more stunning, that much more unbelievable and unreal. When we say that nothing compares to our God in His greatness, in His majesty, in His splendor, it includes His love for us. It includes the ways that He loves us and seeks us and saves us. It's a love that seeks to bless and redeem despite how loathsome we are to Him. If we think we have something to offer Him, it shrinks His love. But when we come and recognize that God hates sin and so hates the sinner, but still sends His Son to die in our place and for our sins, how amazing is that love? How good and great and stunning is the salvation of our God for His people. It's a love that's seen in that though everything in the world and in us is broken by sin, when we're discouraged by how we live and how we maybe treat others or they treat us, when we see on the news reports of wars and rumors of wars, we have family members or friends dying of cancer or abandoning us and having nothing to do with us, the love of God shines through in this reality when we see Jesus Christ, who has come not to leave us on our own or figure this out on our own, but to save us in our sin. At present, he says in Hebrews, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But this is the light. This is the light in the darkness that we are looking to and putting our hope in. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, the one crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. That is the great news of the gospel. That is what makes the work of Jesus Christ amazing. By dying, Jesus, who was perfect and the Holy Son of God, the very essence of God, took on flesh, paid the fullness of the penalty of God's wrath and hatred towards sinners, because He put our sin, everything we have done, on Jesus, and Jesus paid for it on the cross. It's done. It's finished. There's nothing left to do. It's completed. That's why it says in verse 17, if you read a little further down, it says, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. He had to be made like us so that He could die for us. He had to be made like us and take on flesh, it says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation means this wrath-removing sacrifice. God is angry about our sin. And the great news is that He has poured out that anger on Jesus Christ so that we don't have to bear it. So that we don't have to figure it out on our own. Jesus had to put on flesh so that He might die and take the punishment we deserve. And God did this work. This is not an accident. This is not something that God had to make up or figure out how to fix this problem that has happened. God knew before time began what He was going to do to save His people. He has loved us so much that He had a plan to save us in His Son, Jesus. And it's faith then in Jesus, believing in Jesus, that is the key to knowing and experiencing this love and this salvation. We have to believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3, Paul writes about this in verses 23 through 25. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's not wanting to sidestep this reality. We have sinned and fallen short. And then he says, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. He put Him forward as this sacrifice against this wrath that He had against our sin by His blood. And it is to be received then. This gift of grace, this gift of salvation, this redemption that we long for, it's found by receiving it through faith. We receive the verdict of not guilty in the courtroom of God when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. That when we say that He's enough, that His life and His righteousness, they're enough for me to be with God. That His death was enough so that I don't ever have to die before God. He has done everything that's necessary to make it so that I could be with God. It's Jesus in that moment that we are staking our whole eternity on. That's what faith is. We're saying, I'm giving up on this effort to do it myself. And instead, I'm throwing everything I got on Jesus. Everything, all in. That He would come through, that His work has been enough. That's what we're being asked to believe in. And if you are here this morning, and you have not believed in this truth, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not given your life in faith to Him, saying, I'm putting it all here, can I encourage you, don't wait. Don't put this off. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised another moment. Don't put this kind of decision off. This is, the writer of Hebrews says, of utmost importance. We must not neglect so great a salvation. Instead, we must place our faith and our trust in Jesus. Don't wait. Don't let shame or embarrassment from what others might say or think keep you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ and letting Him taste death for you so that you never have to taste death in eternity. That's what He's offering for us, that Jesus would be our Savior because He tasted death. And truly, this is what keeps us doing the Christian thing the rest of our lives. It's like I said, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It is what Tim Keller calls the A through Zs of Christianity. We come back to the gospel as Christians, to Jesus. And we grow then, not by our own works and efforts. Paul asks in Galatians 3, did you come to this place of believing by the Spirit or by works of the law? And so we must grow then by believing and not by works of the law. It all comes back to the same thing. It's like this chart. I really love this chart from the Gospel-Centered Life. It's up on the screen. There is this reality that 10 years into your walk with Christ, 20 years into your walk with Jesus, 50 years into your walk with Jesus, this is what we need, the same thing we needed on day one. We need the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel and what He has done to come into our hearts and give us greater faith in Jesus. Because as we grow in our understanding of God and His holiness, which is on the upper axis, right? Growing awareness of God's holiness. There comes with it as well this growing awareness of myself and my sinfulness. This is what happens as we grow as Christians. This is the natural thing that happens as Christians. And as that grows, it doesn't change from the gospel bridging that gap. We tend to think there's maybe a couple things we could do. You can see them up there. It's either performing, where we act like I'm good enough to earn God's favor or His approval. That the good things I do mean that I don't need to do, God didn't need to do as much to save me from my sin. I mean, I've read my Bible and I went to church and I served my neighbors and I loved those next to me. And so, God, you didn't really need to do that much, right, to save me. Or we pretend and we act like what I have done that is bad isn't really as bad as it says it is. It's just a click on a computer screen, right? Who's it hurting? It's not hurting anybody but me. So, is it really that bad? And we pretend and we perform. And when we do these things, what we do is we end up shrinking the need for the gospel. The cross doesn't need to be as big. It can stay about as big as it was. I can take care of the rest if I pretend to perform well enough, right? But the truth is that we desperately need the gospel all the time. In fact, we should grow in our need for the gospel. What it should look like, as we see on the next one, is that the gospel gets bigger and bigger and bigger throughout our lives. That we find that we need to have greater faith because we recognize how much more God really actually did to save us. If I really am more sinful than I think I am, and He is more holy than I believed He was, then the gospel has to be that much bigger than I thought it was from the very get-go. And how amazing is that? That's how much greater His love is for us. How much greater this work of salvation is meant to be for us. We never grow beyond the gospel, brothers and sisters. We need it more and more. And if we find ourselves not needing it more and more, then we have begun pretending or performing. What we need to do is find ourselves repenting and believing. Martin Luther says that when Jesus Christ said that we are to repent, He meant for all of a Christian's life to be one of repentance. Because what we find is that we were a bigger sinner than we thought we were. And we need more of the gospel than we thought we did. And Jesus is doing this work to grow then this work of the gospel and the cross and His love in our life. And when we push into this reality, when we really seek to believe this truth, that we are worse than we think we are, and God is holier than we thought He was, we find out that in Christ, we are much more loved than we ever dare imagine. God's love grows. And this love, this good news, is what's leading us then into the glory that Hebrews speaks of as well. In verse 10, if you read there in Hebrews 2, verse 10, the writer says, "For it was fitting that He," speaking of God the Father, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." We see then that Jesus not only tasted death for us, but through His suffering, death, and resurrection, He is now leading us into glory. Leading us to become sons and daughters of God, children of glory. Jesus has been crowned, it says earlier, right, with this glory and honor because He was the perfect Son of God who blazed the path for us to God and to His glory. That word founder there can actually be translated as like pioneer or trailblazer. It's this idea that He was the first to go. that the only one who has actually ever made it to God and blazed that path for us is Jesus Christ. And so the only means for us to get to God, where Jesus is now reigning at the right hand, is through Jesus, following that same path that Jesus took. We have to follow Him as His disciples in belief behind Him as we want to get to God. Jesus did this work. He led the way to Him by succeeding in everything that we failed in. Where Adam was tempted in the garden by Satan, and he gave in to eating this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus did not fail in the temptation in the wilderness, as Satan tempted Him with food and ease rather than the suffering that God had set before Him. Where we complain and grumble about the suffering we face, we see instead that the founder of our salvation was made perfect through His suffering. And it's not that He needed to be made perfect. Jesus was God. He was the perfect God. But where His obedience hadn't been tested, through His life and His suffering, it was proven as perfect. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Not that Jesus was made perfect, but that it was proven to be perfect through this obedience. He clarifies this in Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 9. He's talking about Jesus. He says, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Jesus' perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness in life, meant that in His death, He pioneered, He trailblazed, He did what no one else could do or will ever do. He created a path for us to follow Him into this life of glory with God, welcoming us into the life of God with Him. This is the fitting way, it says. It was fitting. How good and perfect is God's ways, that God is bringing His many children into glory, in and through the glorious life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This year, earlier in April, the world record was broken for the quickest marathon. So at the London Marathon this year, a guy ran it in 1 hour, 59 minutes, and 30 seconds. That averages out to about 4 minutes and 33 seconds a mile for 26.2 miles. I can't run hardly 100 meters in 4 minutes and 33 seconds. This dude's running miles that fast. That's an incredible thing to consider. Like, what a feat that this guy has achieved. But can we be honest in saying it will probably get broken? That's an amazing thing to accomplish, an amazing thing to achieve. But his record's going to get broken eventually. Maybe by a millisecond, maybe by a second. But Jesus' work, it's not like we're going to outdo it one day. It's not like we're going to figure it out and do it better than Jesus. It's not like He did some amazing world record-breaking kind of thing, and then we just have an opportunity then to try and beat Him. What He did is something no one else could ever do. That's what makes it so amazing. It's that our God came to save us like this. It was fitting that it should be done this way. And so verses 14 through 15 begin to tell us all the things that He then accomplished for us that we could never do on our own. By taking on flesh and becoming like us in every respect, when He died, when He lived perfectly and He died and He rose in victory, He found Himself victorious over the devil, it says first. That Satan's accusations no longer have the power over us in Christ, because though they may be true about us, we are in Jesus, and none of those things are true about Him. So the power of the devil is broken in Jesus Christ. Jesus has also defeated death, being brought back to life eternally when no one else had. We see Jesus raise people from the dead. We see the disciples do this work in their lives. But there is no one to date who has risen from the dead to reign eternally. Only Jesus Christ has done this. And this is proving that death no longer has dominion over those who are in Jesus Christ. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We say that because we know Jesus Christ has now defeated it by dying and then raising again from the dead 3 days later. And then it says, just keeps going. And the lifelong slavery to sin, it's what it's talking about, this slavery to the fear of what is going to happen because we know we don't have it figured out. Remember that weight we feel on our back? This overwhelmingness we feel to figure it out, it doesn't have to be there anymore because Jesus figured it out. We don't have to be worried about the ways that we have messed up or lived in sin or the death that's supposed to come because of that, because of God's wrath that's meant to be on us. All those things are gone, and Jesus comes and He bursts the bonds of slavery, of sin over our hearts and over our lives. So sin no longer has power over us. Prior to Jesus, we have no opportunity to do anything but sin. But in Christ, it's gone. Satan has no hold over us. Death has no hold over us. Sin has no hold over us. And Jesus has done every bit of that work for us to save us. He trailblazed that path for us and was our founder and perfecter of our faith. How amazing is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is fitting that our God should save us this way because He doesn't want to leave us here. But instead now, in Jesus, every single moment becomes a moment that He's perfecting us and bringing us into this glory with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," that's what he just calls life. "This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Like the greatest master sculptor, Jesus is using life now. Our obedience, our suffering, our pain, our joys to shape us, to smooth away the rough edges, the blemishes, to show the glory of His salvation and His image that He's working out in us. This is what Jesus longs to have, is His glory renewed. What we see, how things were meant to be back in Genesis, that's talked about in Psalm 8. The Son of Man is crowned with glory and honor and dominion over the world. He's restoring that in us as we've been brought back into the family of God. And Jesus is making us look more and more like Him. Jesus has done this work to save us. He is still doing this work to glorify us. And so we don't need to figure out how to drum up the power or the ability or the knowledge to do it ourselves. He's given us His Spirit, His Word, and His church to empower us and strengthen us for this life as His disciples. He wants all the glory because that's what's best for us and best for Him. He wants it all. I heard somebody say this week, when you think about the footprints in the sand, kind of metaphor, he says there's not two sets of footprints in the sand. There's only one, because Jesus had to carry our sorry behinds all the way there. He had to pick us up, and by His goodness and His grace, He's now carrying us all the way into glory. He's doing this work. Church family, this is the gospel that our world needs, that we need to be sharing and holding on to ourselves. One in which every single thing that happens belongs to Jesus Christ. Where He gets all of the glory. Because when He reigns supreme, He shares then His glory with us. We're glory hogs. We want to take it and keep it for ourselves. Jesus Christ in His goodness and grace takes all the glory and then shares it with us. Not one in which this gospel that we need to share is not one in which we are innately lovable, but where He pours out His infinite love on us anyways. He does this work to save us anyways, where He gives His Spirit so that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Through our suffering, He shows us His infinite worth, and He perfects us through the obedience that He empowers. And it tells us, as the author of Hebrews is ending this section, that now God, the Son of God, stands between us and God the Father, covering us with His perfection and His prayers as our great high priest. knowing what it is like to be tempted, knowing what it is like to suffer, knowing what it is like to feel pain and even die. Jesus knows everything we have been tempted with. He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, yet without sin, He comes and prays with us, loves us, covers us, walks with us, so that we might be brought into glory with Him. And He did this to be both the just and the justifier, to be perfect and the perfecter, to call us to salvation and pioneer and find a way to save us. And He did it at the cost of His own life. Let us then be a people known for believing in a gospel in which the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ shine the brightest. This is the gospel. This is the salvation we proclaim. This is the salvation that we get to have and enjoy every single day, where our sinfulness and God's wrath are real, and where His love and grace are poured out infinitely in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because this is the gospel that saves. We believe that we are saved because Jesus Christ is our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that the good news of the gospel would sink deeper and deeper into our hearts. That we would know of the magnitude of the work that You have done to save us from our sins, and how amazing it is now that You are leading us into a life of glory with You. Father, we confess just right now, we don't deserve any of these things. We know we have not earned it. We know these are not things that we have pretended our way into or performed our way into. And so we thank You for Jesus, who has made all of this possible. Would He be the one that reigns supreme over our world, over our church, over our lives? Would we point to Him? Would we glorify Him? Would we seek to praise Him and worship Him? Because there is no one more deserving of praise and honor and glory. All of it is to be to Him. And so help us to give it to Him as He deserves. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.